I like introducing Bob. I don't know why. It's a good opportunity to, and he needs to set up. That's what I'm doing. I'm covering for him. I was just sitting over there thinking, how much would you be willing to pay for this material? Wait, don't answer yet. If you were in crisis, probably quite a bit. Hopefully you're not. Hopefully by presenting the material now, we can avoid a crisis or two. But we want to let you know, and I may be stealing a little bit of your thunder, we are recording these, so we will have them available. One of the things that I would like us to emphasize as an increase in ministry is just the ability to make tapes available. We have a tape library that is so extensive and such good quality. Pat is again working on making some of that available in catalog form so that either by scripture or topic, you can access what Dean has available. We're working on making the Atlanta Biblical Counseling Center tapes more available. The demographics, Eric gave me some of these and I was looking through them. Average commute time is about 22 minutes for people in our area. Some of you are going, I wish. But that means a lot of people are spending time in their cars. And so it would be good if we could make some of these resources available on tape form. And we're working towards doing that. Also, the material is available in book form. And I think Bob will have some more information on that. So you're fully set up now. Okay.
Okay. I'm looking forward to this. There's been a lot of requests to do something like this. But I want to set a stage first tonight before I do anything else. What we're talking about tonight is a real touchy subject. What makes parenting good or bad? Nobody here has their opinions, I'm sure, of what this is. So I'm not up here to catch all the bullets, but if you have questions, what we're going to try and do is an interactive type of program this evening. And for the next 8 weeks, I want you to feel free to raise your hand or make a comment as we go through. So this is not going to be as formal as some of our evening services are. Some of you probably are out there thinking that you should be up here teaching because you think that your kids are more wonderful and holy than my kids are, and you're probably right. But we've just fooled more people longer than you have, that's all. In the context in which we're trying to do here, nobody has the perfect child. Some people have children that are better behaved than others, but for those children who are very well behaved, and they're the ones that everybody wants in their class because they sit there and they listen and they don't do anything, you know, they just smile. They can be very passive and still be off in no man's land, and you don't know this. Right? Or you can have the child that everybody hates. My two boys, when they were younger, nobody wanted to teach my boys. Right? They liked to move around. They were a constant challenge to anybody that had them. But I'm always amazed what they came home with. Even though they're moving all over the place, they still came home with stuff. I don't understand all that, but I do know that we don't know how to describe the perfect child. If we were to write them on the board, we'd have a hard time agreeing on what that looks like. But in all seriousness, it's great to know that we're excited about what we're going to do. There's a lot of expectation. The Atlanta Biblical Counseling Center has a very good reputation in Atlanta and actually across the country of this material. Next week and the week after, I will have books available to you that have been written by my partners, and we'll have some tape material as well if anybody wants to explore the different avenues that we're going. But normally this seminar is about 36 hours when I teach this. I teach it 3 hours a night for 12 or 13 weeks. We're going to be doing 4.5 hours over the next 8 weeks. So we're really going to be compressing a lot of things into one. But that's okay because everybody knows that it takes a village to raise a child. So it really is not a problem for us. Okay? Well, that's not totally true, but there is some truth to that. I have found that when I try to set the tone right, there are people in this church that come along and tell my children things at the right moments that my children would not have listened to me if I said it. Okay, Tom Wassel has taught all of my children in JV. Tom can tell them things that I would love to be able to tell them. But they won't listen the same way they might listen to Tom Wassel or somebody else. And there is some truth to the idea of it takes a village. I just don't necessarily agree with the whole way that is presented. Right? But I have found that if we can create an environment in which we can say, look, my child's not perfect and your child's not perfect. One sinner marries another sinner and produces little sinners, and guess what? We've got problems. All right? So if we can look at this and say, the purpose of what we're going to do is to help each other and all of our children to become more Christ-like, rather than to determine whose child is more noble than the next. Which of us is a better parent? Which of us is a better father or mother? Is not the goal in what we're going to be talking about. So let's make a pact that we're not going to compare our children. Let's make a pact that if my child is better in one area than yours, odds are your child is better in another area than mine is. All right? My boys are good with little kids. All right? Parents who have little kids like my boys, but my boys are not necessarily the favorites of their teachers. You pick and choose that which your children have, and you try to work on that. All right. Essentially, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about principles. And the problem with using principles is we don't really have trained minds to take principles and bring them down to application. So the purpose of the interactive format is, as I present a concept, I want you to say, wait a minute, how does that relate to me? Or how does that relate to this problem? And as you ask those questions, we'll try to set it up where we get some feedback and some direction. Now, I have the prerogative of cutting off rabbit trails, as long as I don't take them. All right, the ones I take are legitimate. The ones you might take probably are not going to be legitimate. All right? But many, many people, when we come to seminars like this and topics, they want a roadmap. I want to do this, and then this, and this, and this. And I know that if I do those four or five things, my children will turn out fine. All right? What's the problem with that theologically? Your children have a sin nature. And even the non-Christians understand the idea of nature and nurture. Right? That there is differences to take place. And if you have more than one child, you know that the same parents or parent raising children in the same home with what they think are the same rules produce vastly different effects. Okay? So we have to keep this in mind. I cannot give you an A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And if you do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, you will have a fine child. Because first of all, that child has the sin nature that we have to work with and train. And that sin nature has to be driven out, as the Bible describes it. And we have to constantly work on that. So let's remember that at different stages, people have different needs. What we're going to try and do is develop that as we go through so that we can all help each other with our children to the best way possible. Now, Lou Priolo has written a book called How to Help Your Angry Child. And Lou is my partner, and the book has been released a month ago. I have them on order here. I'll have them by next week. Much of what I'm going to be doing is from that book and some of the other training that we've done. Because what he has done is he's taken our 8 years' worth of family and child counseling and put it together in this book, in a title that grabs people's attention, because most of us have what we call an angry child or a strong-willed child or something of that nature. So if I hit on topics that you want to explore more, that book will be a great asset to take this a little bit further as we go. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a composite. And Lou has written this. We had this composite we've used before. People that have come across to us in the counseling center, we tape them sometimes with their permission. And so we take different comments that people make and kind of put them together and make a fictitious couple that says what is commonly said to us. And they'll come and they'll say, we can't control Joshua or Johnny, Ann anymore. He is determined to have his own way. We're embarrassed by how he talks to us. His teacher says he disrupts the whole class. In fact, she's even suggested we need to place him on medication to control his or her behavior. We've tried disciplining him, but gave up when he got so angry that we became frightened. I feel guilty and ashamed because I failed as a mother. We don't know what to do. I feel like there's no hope. We're so afraid that if Joshua doesn't get help now, in a few years, he's going to be a real rebel and we won't be able to control him. Is there anybody that has never felt that way about your children at some point in time? All right. We have this great ability to project into the future during a crisis time and say that my child, if we don't get a hold of him now, is going to be a horror down the road. Now, that's a possibility, and certainly we have seen families where that is true. But I want to make sure that we get one thing across tonight, and that is we work with children from unsaved homes, drug-addicted parents, horrible environments, who become godly Christians. If you haven't done the perfect job so far, there is nothing that I can see in Scripture that says you can't change starting today. You can't change starting next week. Right? No matter how badly you've messed up the past, there's nothing that I can find in Scripture that says there's still not hope for change. So what would you do with this couple who come to you, and this happens weekly. I mean, weekly I hear this type of a discourse. What do you say to this couple? Something. What do you say to them? What is she describing, Ron?
Well, I think hope.
Hope. What is she saying? She is saying that we have tried everything that we know to do, and we're without hope. They are hopeless. I've mentioned this before. You've heard the term of a nervous breakdown. I don't know how well you can see from back there. You may have to move as we go along. I use the whiteboard a lot. And it's an appendage to me when I counsel. I use it for myself and for nobody else. When we work with people and they talk about a nervous breakdown, we've talked about this. There is no such thing, in my opinion, as a nervous breakdown because the nerves are working only too well. And when you talk to someone who's going through a nervous breakdown, they are jittery, they are antsy, their nerves are firing ultra rapidly. What we believe it is a resource breakdown. They are saying, I have done everything that I know to do. I don't know what else to do, and I cannot solve this problem. And because of that, I am withdrawing. I am clamming in. I can't face the trauma that I'm under because of this problem. That's what they're describing. We tried disciplining him, but he got too angry. The teachers say he's out of control. Everybody else says he's out of control. We know the people who are out of control are going to become terrible in the future. What are they forgetting? Where's the hope? What can we do to give these people hope in a very short period of time? If you take your Bibles with me, stop and think what these people are saying. First of all, they're saying we're out of the wisdom that we need. We're coming to you because we're out of wisdom. We don't know what else to do. Where in the Bible can we find something about wisdom? Proverbs. All right. Where in the New Testament can we find something about wisdom? James. James 1:5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who will give liberally. And so we know that we can promise these people, as Ron has described, we can give them hope. With James 1:5. Right? There is wisdom available. There is hope for your problem. We can do something to help you. What you must remember is this is a joint effort. Between you and who? You and God. Right? These are God's children that have been given to you as stewards. So God is interested in what takes place with your children. So you are the steward. Since you don't know what to do next, you need to ask God for His wisdom. But we look to James 1:5. And God has promised to provide us with the wisdom and the instruction. 2 Peter 1:3. You want to look at 2 Peter 1:3? I recommend you underline this and keep it in the back of your mind. Actually, I'll go to 2 first. He's saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord, of our God and Jesus our Lord. And His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. 2 Peter 1:3. In that verse, it's saying that God has given to us through the knowledge of Him, which is this, right? This is how we know of God, through His knowledge, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Surely raising children is something that pertains to life, and we are to raise them in a godly manner. It pertains to life and godliness. So He promises to give us the instruction and the wisdom to do this. Furthermore, if we look at Philippians 2:13, it says, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." So with these 3 verses, we can tell this hopeless couple who has come and said, "I don't know what to do. I have no clue what to do next." That God, it's a joint effort. That God will give us the wisdom, the instruction, the desire, and the ability to do that which He's called us to do. That is His promise to us. Do you think it likely that God would call you to do something that He would not give you the instruction to do, the wisdom to do it, the desire, and the ability? If we reach out and try to gain that from Him, He promises to us that He will give it to us. Usually, by the time someone comes in for counseling or for help on what to do with my child from the age of 2 to the age of 20, they've got to the point where they have forgotten this and they have done everything that they know to do. All right, any questions? Any comments on that part? Okay. That's really important because we have to give them hope. Yes, Pam.
Are you assuming that they are Christians? Suppose someone comes in, do you use this approach with anyone?
I can, and I do, but I tell them, this is all available, but you can't partake of it yet, because Corinthians says, until one is born again, you really can't understand it. Don't you see that if God exists, and if it's true that He's made these promises, that it would be wise of you to consider Him as your Savior? One of the reasons why we get so many decisions in counseling for salvation is because we can show them what is not available to them now and what they would like to be able to have. And we have to watch that because obviously we can force salvation. So purposefully in counseling, I battle with them before I lead them to the Lord. All right, so this is what takes place. We get somebody who comes in and says, "I just don't know what to do." What other kinds of problems? What kinds of problems do we have with our children? What do you think would cause somebody to come in for counseling? What kinds of things happen? You've heard people talk about this. Wayne?
Rebellion.
What else? That's my nutshell right there, huh? Tom?
Drug abuse.
Depression. Self-esteem.
Right?
Pride.
All right. How about other things, more functional things? More. Half of us think one way, half of us think the other. These are terms that are bigger. Others think of doing. What kinds of things
learning
do we have?
Disability.
What?
Learning disabilities.
That'll drive you nuts if you have.
Either dishonesty or disobedience.
No. Okay. Does anybody have a child that's ever been dishonest? Right. We can keep this list going. Are you prepared to help somebody with all this? Somebody walks in and says, my child is dishonest. They disobey me. They have a poor self-esteem. They feel depressed all the time. They're in rebellion and they want drugs. What does that sound like? I can take you to the mall and show you one after another after another. They look it, they talk it, they act it. Now, obviously not every child that dresses in a certain way and does certain things have these problems. That's not what I'm saying, but this is real common for me. I mean, this is not an uncommon statement to be made. But here's where we differ, I guess, from others. And obviously some of these are for older children than younger children. And we're talking the gambit as we go through this. But at the counseling center, when parents come in like this and they have the child, we won't see the child. We won't see the child for two or three sessions. Anybody can guess why? All right.
Well, you've got to train the parents first. You've got to get them both in the premises and the principles to work with before you expect them to help the children.
It is amazing. If somebody comes in to see me for counseling, it's 1 hour out of 168. If I work well with a child for that 1 hour, and I send them home to 167 hours of a bad environment, it makes it that much harder for that child to succeed. But it's interesting because so many of us as parents who want these formulas that we can follow to guarantee that our child will turn out a certain way are so busy trying to follow these formulas written by people who, many of them haven't had children or have had a different grown-up. I mean, I'm so tired of the experts telling us what to do and what formulas to follow. In so many cases, have never had to deal with the problems that they're stating they're able to deal with. But what we do when we follow these patterns is very often we concentrate so much on the patterns that we miss the big picture. What is the big picture that we as parents are giving across to our children? If we stop and think of communication, the most powerful form of communication, bar none, is nonverbal communication. I can say I love you all I want. But if that's all I do, and I disregard you any other way, what am I communicating? I'm not communicating that I love you. If we stop and think about God, He gave us very powerful communication in His written word. But what really seals for us how much He loved us? What really seals that for us is what He did non-verbally. On the cross, non-verbally, Christ died for us. That is how we know how much He loved us. He also rose again, non-verbal communication. Non-verbal is critical communication. So we will not see the children for quite some time. So we work with the parents, get the parents thinking. Now, what kinds of things do we have to do with the parents? Okay? That's what we're going to spend our time with tonight and next week. What is it that parents do that make it very hard for their children to obey? Very hard for their children to overcome their own sin nature. There are a lot of things that parents do that we do on a regular basis that we may not even know we're doing it. Ideally, in many situations in the Christian world, we have a father and a mother who get married and they produce children. You know my artistic skills are par excellence. Right? Now, what happens in, I'm going to say, the majority of the homes that I deal with? Okay? That's my personal opinion. It may not be a true statement. But to me, the majority of the homes that I deal with have this particular problem. We're talking about what we're saying non-verbally to our children as we raise them up. A husband and wife get married, and before they become parents. They are still a new family, scripturally. They are to break away from their mother and father, Genesis 2:24, and cleave to their wife, husband, and become one flesh. Now, that term is not just sexually, that term is the idea of the Shema. In the Deuteronomy says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." Right? One flesh. We are a composite of the two together. Such that if I were to rip it apart, I would rip one body and the other. It would not be a clean cut. Why divorces are very hard on people. We are to be one flesh. Now, even before you have children, you are to concentrate on becoming one flesh. And this is to be the primary relationship that takes place in the home between the husband and wife. But very often, after the children come and the realities of life start kicking in, what happens is there starts to be fractures that grow at various times between the husbands and wives. And as those fractures continue to grow and increase and become harder to break that barrier down again, what tends to take place typically is that the husband tends to find something else. The husband tends to find a job, becomes very much inclined to his job, or sports, or hunting, car racing, anything that can take his time and energy and give him the sort of rewards, if you would, that he's trying to seek that he's not getting from his relationship with his wife. Now, I am not saying that anybody who hunts or anybody who has a job, obviously, is in this matter. But this is what takes place. And typically, what happens then is the wife or mother starts paying more attention to the children. Now, these are natural traps because typically, and again, not always, because more and more in our environment, both mother and father work, but still, typically what happens is the mother starts spending more time with the children. So as that continues and the father starts seeing the children becoming more, you know, toward the mother, particularly as this grows more and more towards separation and or divorce, what happens? Well, the father decides, well, I'm going to come in here and teach the kids that really I'm a pretty good guy too, and I'll take them to Six Flags or I'll do whatever. And we have the trade-off weekends and all those things that are now a part of our life and our environment. Maybe not for you, but probably for your next-door neighbor. How many of us in this room have experienced divorce? How many of us have family that's experienced divorce? How many of our neighbors have experienced divorce? This is not at all uncommon. But what happens is the primary relationship, which was supposed to be this, now starts moving down here. And Johnny and Janie believe, or start to believe, that the dog, the cat, the soccer league, mom and dad, everybody else exists to please Johnny and Janie. They are the most important things in the universe. And as a result, we develop what we call a child-centered home. And as I work with parents, I say to them, who dictates the dinner schedule? What dictates when you will do what you're going to do? How do things in your family happen? And it is amazing how many people convict themselves of running a child-centered home. Now, what Scripture teaches we're to do is run a Christ-centered home. The difference is, a Christ-centered home says that all of us are to be in submission to someone. And even though, as the father, you're the spiritual head of the home, submission is not a woman's problem. It's a human race problem. Most men don't want to be in submission. Therefore, making it that much harder for a woman to want to be in submission to a man who doesn't want to be in submission to God. As we go through this pattern, what happens is what should be the permanent relationship becomes a temporary relationship, and what is designed by God to be the temporary relationship becomes the permanent relationship. And people get divorced, people split up, and they say, my number one responsibility is my child. Right? And it moves into the next sets of marriages. And when you have blended families, blended marriages, you now have the opportunity for charge that, well, you just favor that one because that's yours, not ours. Or that's yours and not mine. All of those things that take place on a regular basis when they come to see me in the counseling center. Anybody have any questions on this? Can you see this in your home or in your neighbor's homes? That the children become the central focus of the home instead of Christ? And it's pleasing the children. It's Christmases that get bigger and bigger. It's everything that has to take place so that your child can have the best or more or not be go without. And what happens is you entrap your own life so that you cannot now and ask any church in our community. Ask any church in our community, how easy is it to get people to volunteer their time for the church? In more cases than you would care to count, if they can fit it in between all the other activities that take place that are more child-centered than Christ-centered, they'll try to come in. But this becomes the last responsibility. So what we're doing is we're giving out a message to the family, to our children, non-verbally, that you're the most important part of the family. Okay? That mom and dad, it doesn't take too much for a child to learn how to conquer and divide. And it kind of comes in the genes of the sin nature. Right? They know how to do this. They come in and they divide mom and dad against each other. And if mom and dad are already having splits, they're just so much better at doing it. They can play one against the other all the time. Right? How do we overcome that then? Well, we're going to talk about 24 common ways that parents provoke their children to wrath. Parents teach their children that really Christ is not as important as I am or as you are. Any questions on what I've said so far? Audrey. No. Very often it's not. Very often it's just I want to give my child everything I didn't have. It's not necessarily a bad goal. But when it precedes your responsibility to obey Christ, it becomes a sin issue. Right? And when you're teaching your children that my goal is to keep you happy, we're teaching something that is wrong. Now, that is a goal. That is one of your responsibilities. But what we are to teach is our job is to obey Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. I can't do everything I want to do, and you can't do everything you want to do. We have to minister as Christ teaches us how to do so. Right? And it's very, very uncommon, and I seldom hear it in any of the discussions that we have with the parents. All right, can anybody give me some examples of what a child-centered home looks like? What have you seen that would give you a clue as to what a child-centered home looks like?
Full of toys.
All right, to an abundance. My wife and I, when I first moved down here, I had a very big job before I was disabled. I had my own company. And I have to say that we really went crazy at Christmas time. Ridiculously crazy at Christmas time. And we would spend thousands of dollars to buy toys. It would last all day unwrapping presents. And the kids, would just go from present to present to present. It took us several years. I mean, really, I thought we were fairly smart, but we're not. We're like everybody else. We're stupid. Right? It took us several years to realize we weren't helping the kids at all. We weren't salving our own conscience. What we were doing was creating a monster here. That Christmas had to be bigger and better and more wonderful each year. Right? And it becomes a terrible trap. So a house full of toys like that, it can be an indication that they're trying to salve the time that they're not spending with the children, which is a requirement, by giving them things. Right, what else? You got a little louder for everybody can hear.
I think, too, that the principle of the Christmas presents, that kind of thing reveals to the heart of the parent when the struggle, even, you know, finding it difficult to limit, say, for instance, the deluge of gifts at Christmas time, as an example, not to pick on one area, but that... That is an example of what it speaks to the struggle that we have in our own heart, because we know for our kids what's best, and yet at times we'll be tempted to do what isn't necessarily best for them because of our own fleshly desire to meet for them needs that we felt like we either haven't had met or didn't weren't met for us. And not that those necessarily are things that we needed. But you know,
not even dealt with it yet. So.
Okay. Yes.
If you were a fly on the wall in a child-centered home, you'd see the wife. You know, Mom, I want some juice. Okay, honey, I'll get you some. And husband walks in the door. Oh, hi. I'm Johnny. Some juice. Johnny, what else do you need?
Now, what have we just taught? What have you just taught? I mean, that's perfect. What have we just non-verbally taught? Okay. What's the worth of the husband? Well, he's somewhere in there, but not until Johnny is satisfied.
Well, I think what it does, which is really devastating, it sets up a false sense of security and a false esteem based on something that isn't realistic.
Can you expand that?
Sure. You're teaching your children concepts. I think a father should be wired into Jesus Christ in submission to him, and the mother will then come in submission to the husband, and the children then, the concept should be that you don't get everything in life that you want, but you get what's good if you follow Christ.
All right. We'll come on with that. Yes?
There's a cycle of asking and telling that parents and children have to do. And when you see a home where the children are primarily telling the parents and the parents are primarily asking or responding to the child, as Charles said, when you have the children doing the asking, the parents doing the telling, and the child is more frequently responding to the parent, then you're probably closer to the right track.
Okay. Let me give you some simple examples that we have seen. Child-centered homes, which children are allowed to interrupt adults while they're talking. Come in. To use manipulation and rebellion to get their way. And that's where we're going to go 3 weeks from tonight, or 2 weeks from tonight. We're going to start talking about manipulation and disrespect. One of the things that drives parents nuts is how our kids can manipulate us and show disrespect, whatever the age. To dictate the family schedule, including meal times and bedtimes. Take precedent over the needs of the spouse, as Amy said. To have an equal or overriding vote in all decision matters, which takes place. It amazes me that that can take place in homes, but it does. To demand excessive time and attention from parents to the exclusion of the biblical responsibilities of the parents. To escape the consequences of their sinful behavior. To speak to the parents as though they were peers. To be the dominant influence in the home, and to be entertained and coddled rather than disciplined out of a bad mood. Okay? Those are some common characteristics that we see in homes that are child-centered. In a Christ-centered home, hopefully, we're setting up the idea of the joy of serving. There is a joy in serving. Now, that's a tough one. Okay, with children, it's hard to teach that. I will admit that, but that's one of our goals. To cheerfully obey parents, not to interrupt parents who are speaking to themselves or others, not to manipulate, to work their schedule around their parents' schedule, to have input into family decisions but not a veto, not a vote. They're allowed to have input. To suffer the natural consequences of their sinful and irresponsible behavior, not to speak to the parents as though the parents are peers, but rather as parents are spiritual authority. There are other patterns that we can develop, but these are the kinds of things that you can see. And when you look at a home, you can quickly see this if you're aware of it. So what we need to do this week is to watch our home. Watch your children. Watch what you're saying. One of the things that I was blessed to hear this 6 or 7 years ago, and my wife and I have a saying, and I have told our children this a jillion times. Maybe not a jillion, maybe just a million. But if it comes down to you or mom, unless mom is sinning, you lose. Okay? It's that simple. And we have also said that the doors lock on the inside, not to keep people from leaving, but to keep people from coming in. Now, I'm not encouraging them to leave. What I'm simply stating is, this is what God has said. And if we cannot be in submission to Him and into each other, as Pastor Steve talked about this morning, serving each other, and you are going to be rebellious and you are going to leave, then I guess you're just going to leave. But the purpose, the goal in our house is the primary relationship first. Jan and I have the responsibility to stay married and to stay serving one another as one flesh over the responsibility of raising our children. Okay? That's the first responsibility. After that comes our responsibility to training our children. Now, I admit they're close, and I'm not trying to make a great big difference there, but what I am saying is, number one, God says is our responsibility, husband and wife. Okay. Any more comments? Yes, ma'am.
I think in this society, it's so much pressure to forget your spouse and put your kid first. If you pick up a parenting magazine, every time I put one of those down, I think, oh, I'm a horrible parent. I didn't buy my kid this and that. The other thing that I saw in this magazine.
It's designed to go right after your guilt. Right? And that's what we call manipulation. And we will talk about that in a couple of weeks, because manipulation is overarching in our society. And what we've done is we've done a study of how did Jesus respond to manipulation, because people tried to manipulate Jesus. What did Jesus do to counteract manipulation? It is marvelously simple, as Scripture so often is, and it is so powerful. It is so powerful. Right.
Well, I think there's only two structures you can set up. You can set up a biblical structure. And if it isn't biblical, it's non-biblical. And therein is the problem. God's word is true and it works. So if you violate His word, it won't work.
Okay.
Bob, I think one of the things that our generation, my generation, has done is we came out of the Depression, we came out of the Second World War. We didn't have a lot of things.
Right.
And so we wanted our kids to have more than what we had. And because of that, we gave them many things that we were deprived of ourselves or that we just didn't have. That wasn't because we didn't have good things and good times in our family, but materialism has creeped into our country today, where materialism is taking over rapidly. And every dad wants his son to be a superstar. Every mother wants her daughter to be a Miss America. And so consequently, the family is torn to the fact of going to Little League Baseball from the time they're 3 years old as they start T-ball till the day they go to college and are in college on a scholarship. And the same way with the daughter, even son could be in the band. And so many activities are taken up into the secular world in all the activities. And they're not satisfied with one sport, but they play every sport. They play the instrument. They do all these things. And so the church is really... Let that church get second priority in many, many cases. And this is even in the Christian homes, where everything else takes priority over where Christ is. And that's because we've allowed ourselves to be entrapped by what the world's doing. And if we don't do that, then as parents, well, you're not treating me like Johnny's parents, because Johnny's parents lets him go to Little League. And so if we put a restriction on how much we're going to do, then we become a bad person, right? I've seen this happen in so many families.
And ultimately what you're saying then is the child can manipulate us into saying, I wish you were as good as Johnny's father. Right? Now, this occurs, as we started this conversation, I hope the one thing you can pick up tonight is non-verbally, we're saying a tremendous amount to our kids. And our society is saying a tremendous amount. And that's what they listen to. That's what they see. That's what you listen to with your spouse. Right? What gets you mad about your spouse? You know, it's the look that they give you. It's that rolling of the eye. It's the whatever they do. Just boom. It just gets you mad. What's the matter? Nothing. What do you mean nothing's wrong? You just did that. What did I do? You did the that. What's that? Right? And you get these denials and playing back and forth. The kids do the same thing. It's just a part of our culture. All right. Now we're told in Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and also in Colossians, and similar passage, it says that we should not provoke our children to wrath, but we should train them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And what we're talked about there is the nurture is the loving aspect of God. What God has done for us, how He loves us, how He's caring for us, and the discipline is to put on the gymnasio, the exercise, the becoming more spiritually whole. But in the same time, it says, do not provoke your children to wrath. But I watch parents provoke their children to wrath every day. I do it. My wife does it. And you do it. There are things that we do that provoke our children to wrath. The first one, and the very most common one, is not practicing marital harmony. When there is not marital harmony in the home, what gets said to the children?
Families at risk.
How many children have said, Mom and Dad, stop arguing? You know, they try to patch it themselves because they're afraid of the world coming apart. Ron?
They lose their security.
What else? You've seen it. You've seen the homes in your neighborhood fall apart.
It gives the kids a good place to be.
If you have a child, it's a
they divine, like you said, divine help.
Children are much more resilient than we give them credit for. I mean, because of the fact that there are so many marriages that have fallen apart and children still can grow up and be functional, that they are more resilient than we give them credit for. Some of the kids who don't care for one or the other of the parents can use this as a great wedge, a great tool. Especially if you have a child that's a little bit strong-willed and wants to do their way anyway and sees how they can do it. But that's a smaller majority, a smaller minority of the children that act that way. What else, though? Think about what happens between the husband and the wife in the home that happens that the child observes nonverbally. What are we teaching the child when there's friction in the home? What did we do that causes friction? What do the kids see?
Lack of love.
All right. What else?
Disobedience.
If the wife is supposed to be submissive to the husband and she can't stand the guy, then she'll purposely set him up to look bad in front of the kids or in front of anybody else or whatever, right? It's okay to disobey.
We can only get along if we agree.
Yeah, there can't be such a thing as an agreed upon disagreement.
What I want comes first.
What I want comes first. How about it's okay to fight? It's okay to yell. It's okay to be bitter. It's okay to have rage within you. Think of the parents that you know, the people that you know who have gone through divorces or are going through divorces. How much pain, how much rage, how much anger is there in those cases? Nonverbally, we're teaching the kids, whether we're Christian or not, whether we say we're Christ-centered or we don't, we're teaching them it's okay to do this in these circumstances when you're not getting what you want, when it's not happening your way. that's okay. And that is being taught in home after home after home in your neighborhood. Should it surprise us then that our children's friends have problems controlling their temper? Never mind our children. We know ours are fine, but that they have problems? Okay. This is the kind of thing that we keep showing non-verbally. So here's my assignment for you this week. I want each of you to watch each other this week. Husbands and wives, if you're together, otherwise, explain this to the family members and say, okay, what is it that I do that makes it difficult for you? What do I do that provokes you? Try to find some of that out. Also, watch and see if you are married. Watch the children respond to your spouse. What gets their attention and what backs them away? Write it down. And as we go through, maybe we can discuss some of these things. But write it down so that you can teach. Because I was out yesterday with some people, and I noticed that the father has a strong voice. And when he would speak, there was a little bit of a pullback. Now, I get told that I had that same problem in my home, that I can come across as being angry when I'm not angry. I'm just making a point, but I can come across like I'm angry. Right? Well, that's something I have to be aware of. What kinds of things do we do? Because if you're not aware of these things, your children are going to be provoked and provoked and provoked, and you will actually be sinning. You'll be violating what Scripture says. Do not provoke your children to wrath, and you don't even know you're doing it. Okay? These are the kinds of things we want to watch for. So this week, our point is, your assignment is one flesh, wherever you're married, and watch what we teach non-verbally, because what we teach non-verbally must conform with what we teach verbally and must conform with what Scripture says. Next week we'll start and we'll go through the other most common ways that parents provoke their children to wrath. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you care about us, that you have promised to give us the wisdom and the instruction and the ability, Lord. But not only all that, you have promised in that same verse to give us the desire to do that which you want us to do. Father, I pray that we would be able to approach this topic with open ears, able to look at our own weaknesses and say, yes, I'm weak there, and able to look at our strengths and say, thank you, Lord, for giving me these strengths. That we would learn to be able to look at each other's children as objects, Lord, of children who are in need of training, in children who are sinful yet can become wonderful Christians. And Father, if we look at each other that way, then it will not be intimidating to us if one person has a child further down the line than another, because we're all just moving in the same direction, Lord. We are all standing before you as sinners, saved only by grace and in dire need of your help. Father, I pray that this week your Holy Spirit would convict us of those things that we are teaching our children without ever even having thought that we're teaching them. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.